Lord in heaven, thank you so much for your Sabbath. Thank you so much for a day that you've set aside to put the thoughts of this world out of our heads and to remind us so beautifully of your soon coming kingdom. We're thankful for the sun and the nice weather outside. Lord, we're here for a purpose, and that is the gathering of ourselves together, which you ask us to do, to come together to fellowship with each other and specifically to fellowship with you. So send your spirit here, Jesus, to be with us, to motivate our hearts towards thoughts of heaven, towards thoughts of you, to open our minds to the channels of grace and of wisdom that you have to give us. We're so thankful for the way you love us, Jesus. In your name, amen.
We're glad we have Clark here to give us the message this morning, and the scripture reading that he's chosen is Ezekiel 36, and it's verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them.
Good morning. I'm used to being down there. Okay. Before I start, let me pray. Lord, you have a message that you want your people to hear, and each week you deliver that message through the voice of one of us. And what my prayer is this morning is that that would happen and that your words would be heard. In your holy name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Written on the pages of this word, of this book, are not hundreds, but thousands of prophetic messages from multiple writers throughout Earth's history that paint a picture of future events. And the reason that they're here, a lot of times, is to give guidance to those who are going to live through those events. In other cases, they also exist to give validity to the Bible. We claim as Christians to believe this is the word of God. But God, knowing our human condition, does not ask us to just take his word at it. He does not say, take that for granted. He doesn't say, believe this because I said so. You know, sometimes maybe as parents, we've tried that. I haven't. I don't have the kids, but I've heard that used, because I said so. And my parents used it on me. But God doesn't treat us that way. He doesn't say, because I said so, believe in this book. Instead, he says, let us reason together. And I will put in here the writings of future events from multiple authors. And to this point, of the thousand, I did a count last night, and I tried to come up with how many prophecies are in the Bible. And I gave up. I spent way too long trying to work on that. But it's well over 2,500. And literally, almost every single one of them has been fulfilled. The ones that have not been fulfilled are the ones that pertain to the second coming of Jesus, the short period of time right before that, and the period of time directly after that. The first thing that comes to mind naturally would be the statue of Daniel, how this through symbolism we're given a lineage of the empires of Europe, all the way from Babylon, all the way down into Rome, and then into the toes, which is where we are now, the separation of iron and clay. Okay, so some of these prophecies in the Bible, or some of these descriptions of future events, are there more than one time. In fact, the very one that we're all familiar with is the 1260-day prophecy, which appears in the Bible seven times from multiple authors who did not know each other. So when we think about, okay, the Bible contains something one time, it's important because it made it into here. But if it's in there seven times, God must want us to pay attention to it. But we're not talking about the 1260-day prophecy today. What I would like to talk to you about is found in Daniel 7, 9, and 10. Turn there with me if you would. This is mentioned, story in one way or another is mentioned three times in the Bible, all by three different authors. It's a vision into the future. When you have it, say amen, please. I'm reading out of the New King James Bible. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from him. 1,000 ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. This is Daniel writing about what he sees in vision from God. An imagery of a throne room and a scene of judgment. Turn with me to Revelation 20, 11, 15. We're going to get a parallel vision from a separate author that lived many hundreds of years from each other. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according by their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if the message was over right now, what a complete nightmare. Let's paint ourselves into this picture. We're standing in this courtroom of heaven, which is so massive that it can contain multitudes of people. But our focus instead is on this throne, which is so bright that the shine of it appears to be fire to the human eye. And on it sits a being with snow-white hair, with skin that looks like bronze. And before him, he opens a number of books. And in those books is a record of every deed we have done. How hard is it for us to think back in our life, near future, far future, and think of deeds we have done which would warrant judgment? Unkind words spoken, impatience, lustful thoughts, anger. So the idea to stand before a being as awesome as the description of Jesus is here, and have him look at the record of our transgressions, of our day-to-day life, and to judge us from it. I can't think of anything that would be more scary or anything that would be more heartbreaking. And I can't imagine anybody escaping a sentence of death. And Jesus knows this. So what we've got here, and I'm going to read it again from verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened. Note the distinction here because it's going to be important later on, which is the book of life. So the log of transgression, some refer to it as the book of remembrance. Others call it the book of record. And that's the first group of books that John the Revelator is talking about here. And then there's the second book, the book of life. So if we're going to be judged out of this book of records, I think the first thing we need to know is it possible to change the log? Can we make changes to the entry in this book of records? Well, let's take a look. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 3, 19 and 20. We're gonna work with this verse on several different times throughout this message because there's a whole bunch of good stuff packed into one small little verse. And it also has a parallel verse in Ezekiel that says the exact same thing in a different way that we're going to look at later. Acts 3, 19 and 20. These are the words of Peter. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That language, blotted out, is all through the Old Testament, and it's all through the New Testament. Without setting the frame of reference of the books being opened, when we see the words blotted out, it's not natural to think blotted out of what? But when we frame it in the reference of the books being opened for judgment, suddenly this makes a lot more sense. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Isaiah 43, 25, I have written down here. It puts it even more clearly. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Wipes out of what? The book of record. So good news, the book of record can be edited, but not just by anybody. Think of when we look at visions of heaven and even God's plans for the tabernacle here on earth, there's great attention to detail. He doesn't skip over anything. So now that we've determined that, yes, entries can be adjusted in this list of records of our life, the next thing we want to know is, how does it happen? I mean, what's it written in? Can God just take an eraser, or does he draw a line through it? No. What happens is much more powerful than that, and we're going to focus on that right now. Turn with me to Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Again, it's John in vision. He's seeing far into the future after the end of this world and the beginning of the kingdom of God. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And I'll read. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders, or which another word John is using for angels here, who is showing him this, or who is attending him during this vision, says to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And the angel said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So apparently there is something that has the ability and the authority to blot out the list of record of sin in the book of remembrance. What is it? That's right. And we're gonna focus on that right now. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 22:39-44. And I'm going to take a little bit of time with this because I want to make sure and get it right, because an understanding of this was lost on me for so long. I understood it conceptually, but to grasp the importance of this was something that I didn't realize until very late in life. We're going to read Luke 22:39-44. Just to frame this a little bit, we're in the last 72 hours of the life of Jesus. His ministry is almost complete. He has spent the last 4 or 5 hours in an upper room enjoying the Passover supper with his closest friends, the 12 who have come to be known as his disciples, the apostles is what they've been commonly called as we look back on this time. And here we go from 39-44. Coming out, and that's coming out of that room, so they finished eating. He went to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnest. Then sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." As Jesus was walking back from the upper room, something started happening unlike anything that has ever happened in the history of the world, and unlike anything that will ever happen again in the history of the universe. Matthew 12:40, you don't have to turn there, talks about this a little bit, and it's a misunderstood verse. It says that Jesus, speaking about himself, he says, "The Son of Man will enter the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. And if we look at that literally, it doesn't make any sense, because Jesus was in the ground for only two. He died on Friday. It was Friday night and Saturday night. So a better understanding of that verse is what Jesus is saying is that he's going to carry the weight of the world for 3 days and 3 nights. And that started happening as he left the upper room. As he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, the familiar presence of God shining down on him, empowering him, giving him wisdom and insight in how to interact with the world around him, to have a ministry unlike any other ministry in the history of the world, that presence started to leave him. The angels that had sent to watch his every move to protect him from the temptations of the evil one started to abandon him. And in its place, on his shoulders, the weight, the guilt, and the pain of every single sin that had ever been created or ever that had ever been committed and that ever would ever be committed was starting to be placed on his heart. Now I had to really think about that for a little while before that sunk in, because I can look back through my history and I think of times when I've done stuff and my reaction to it later and the guilt or the shame that I felt because of that. And then I thought, wow, that's amazing that Jesus has carried that guilt and shame for me. And then I realized, wait, it's not just me, it's everyone I know. It's not just everyone I know, it's everybody that's ever lived. The guilt and the shame and the pain of rapists, of child molesters, of murderers, of those who executed people during World War II in concentration camps, the pain and the shame of that sin was rested on his heart. And not just for the transgressor. Jesus carried the burden of all shame. So that means that all those who were transgressed against, the rape victim, the survivor of child abuse, those who were murdered, the pain of one who has been mistreated, made fun of in school, that pain and that shame, that guilt, Jesus carried for him. And it almost killed him right here. In fact, if we go back to, where are we? We're in 39, but we're a little further than that. Yeah, okay, so Jesus has never experienced this before. He's never had a period in Earth, in the history of the universe, which is measured in human time, which we can't understand because God has existed forever and will exist forever. He has never been separated from the Father and from the Spirit, which is this one union, which is God. And now he has pulled himself out of that to come down to this planet as a human being and to give himself as a human and to carry this guilt and this shame and this pain for the salvation of man. And he has never felt this before. And it is so strange and so foreign and so painful to him that he says, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. I want to be back with you. I've been separated from you for only a few minutes or an hour. I can't even take it." And then the weight of the sin and the shame and the pain of the guilt comes onto his heart. He says, "If it's your will, take it from me." And blood starts coming from his pores. Maybe you've struggled with anxiety. Maybe you've had periods of your time where you feel nervous or you deal with social anxiety, you're not comfortable around people, or you deal with a sense of foreboding doom or gloom. Jesus knows how you feel. There is no anxiety that you can feel that he cannot relate to. His anxiety here was so severe that blood started coming from his pores. The Father looked and saw that it was going. His body was shutting down, and his human body was shutting down from this pain, and he was going to die. And he says, an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And Jesus walked to Gethsemane under the weight of a wooden cross, which felt like nothing in comparison to the weight of the pain of the sins of the human race, which he carried. And he willingly laid down and he stretched out his arms while the men whose guilt he was carrying drove spikes into his body. And during that time, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is why the blood of Jesus has the power to blot out the record of your transgressions in the book of remembrance. Nothing else can do it. God is fair, and his biggest accuser, the devil, says he is not. If God was to forgive sin and to adjust that record without a payment for sin, Satan would be right. So instead of our blood being used, he used his own. Okay, so now we've understood the first book, the Book of Remembrance. And a lot of times, at least when I was beginning my Christian experience, I thought, that is the story of salvation. Now I know. But if I was to stop there, we've totally discounted what? That's right, the Book of Life, the second book. So let's take a look, the second book, the Book of Life. Let's go back to Acts 3, 19 through 21. Again, this is Peter. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." First book, okay? Frame it within the story that two different authors that we've read and a third which we haven't read paint this picture of the sets of books, the Book of Remembrance and the Book of Life. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out." First book. "So that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken out by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Okay, so we've moved from the first book into second book, into the second book here, the Book of Life. And initially, taken on its own, this verse doesn't make a lot of sense in the second part. Let's read it again, the second half of 19. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things. Okay, so how can I receive Jesus if heaven must receive Jesus? The understanding of Jesus, and John talked about this in a sermon a couple weeks ago, when Jesus, and it adds to the power of the message of Jesus Christ. When he when he stopped living as God and became man, he took on human flesh and human skin. And every picture we have of him back in the kingdom of God, he's still a human. He gave up some attributes of God to become human beings, to become a human being. And he will remain a human being forever. We'll be able to see his scars and the scar in his side and recognize that this is Jesus who gave his life for us. And he will retain that forever. Now, this is not that big of a deal to us since we're all human beings. But if you can imagine being God and having untold number of creations, some of which might be the most beautiful creatures beyond imagination, and of all things to say, I'm going to become a human being and I'm going to stay a human being forever, we're talking about a sacrifice that we can't really comprehend. If you were in my Sav school a couple weeks ago, I mentioned this example, but I'm going to mention it again because I like it. Who's seen colonies of ants, the little kits you can get, and you put the little ants in and they build little homes and whatever. At my house, if we were to have a colony of ants like that, and my wife and I, and we were to look and say, oh, this colony of ants is not doing well. They've developed a disease. And the only way we can save it is if Monica, my wife, if you become an ant and go in and die on behalf of this colony of ants, which she's willing to do because we both love these colony of ants so much. And you think that sounds funny, but the gap between us and God and the gap between Monica and I and ants, the gap between God and us is much bigger than us and ants. We're much, in comparison to God, we're much more, we're much smaller and dumber than the gap between humans and ants. So Monica would go and die as an ant, but when she would come back to me, she would be an ant. And she would stay an ant forever. What kind of a sacrifice is that God is making in rescuing us from the power of sin? Yeah. Okay. So Jesus is in human form. And he's in heaven. And that means that since he's in human form, he's given up the ability to be everywhere at once. So Jesus cannot exist in heaven where he is now and in your heart at the same time. That's one of the sacrifices he's made on our behalf. And we've seen the pictures, the paintings of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. It's symbolic. Jesus cannot live in our hearts. It sounds like blasphemy, does it? But it's not. We'll get to there. Let's look at a parallel verse in Ezekiel, which says almost exactly the same thing that Acts 3, 19 through 21 says. It's Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And it helps give us some insight into what Peter means when he says that we need to receive Jesus Christ. Because we've repented, we have our sins blotted out, and then we must receive Jesus Christ, who lives in heaven. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Here we go. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and all your idols. Which book is that? First book, Book of Remembrance. I will take the heart of stone out. I'm sorry. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out. Let me get this right. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So Peter and Ezekiel are saying exactly the same thing. Peter says, "Receive Jesus Christ." Ezekiel says, "Receive my spirit." The original word for spirit in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, maybe Greek, is pneuma. Hebrew. Greek, sorry, pneuma. It's the word we get pneumonia from, and it's it means breath or wind. When we think about the breath of Jesus, the first thing we think about is the creation story. Jesus formed man with his hands because he cared so much about who they were. And he leaned over and he breathed his breath into them. And that person became a living soul. This is the way Jesus lives inside of us. When Jesus was on earth, one of the last things he says is, "Baptize others in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. My breath. Let my breath be inside you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." I don't want you to miss this point, because a lot of times, a lot of the great controversy in our church as a denomination has been along these points. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. An analogy I want to use here is one of a wind turbine. I don't know if you've seen them. They're prominent in plains areas like Kansas and Nebraska, where I was out to college. Do we have them here, Will? The giant wind turbines with the big... Okay. So when you see this device, the wind is blowing and the turbine is spinning. And to a child or to the untrained eye, it could very well conceptually be the turbine is causing the wind. But from an enlightened point of view, we recognize what? It's exactly the opposite. The wind is spinning the turbine. This is important causation correlation, because Ezekiel and many other writers makes a point of this. If we consider the wind to be the Spirit of God and the turbine spinning to be our obedience to him, it is the Spirit of God living inside of us that causes us to keep his commandments, to keep his statutes, and to keep his judgments. If the wind's blowing and the turbine is not spinning, the wind, the spirit, the pneuma is having no effect whatsoever. If the turbine's spinning on its own and there is no wind, that turbine's going to wear out. Something's wrong. One causes the other. The turbine does not cause the wind to blow. And a lot of times, I bring this up because a lot of times we talk about revival and we talk about conversion and we say, "Oh, I need revival," and we do. But revival a lot of times is misunderstood as being, I need to try harder to obey in the things that I know I should be obedient in. I look at my life, I see a record of wrong, I need to cut that out. I need to veer courses. I need to make a right turn and be obedient to God. And Jesus is saying, you cannot spin the turbine without the wind. First, let my spirit in. Let my life live inside of you to cause you to keep my commandments, to keep my statutes, and to keep my judgments. Trying to do it without the Spirit of God in you is one of the most frustrating, painful, and depressing things you can try. I've done it. It is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Even with faith, we are not pleasing him by keeping his commandments. We are pleasing him by engaging in relationship with him. The statutes, the judgments, and the commandments are a measurement that God provides for us to gauge that relationship, because we need it. We're bad at relationships. And so Jesus says, look at my law. Look at my judgments. Look at the things I'm asking of you. Are these things present in your life? If not, are you in touch with my spirit? Do you know me? Do I know you? I want to make this, I want to reinforce this point by a parable in the Bible. It's Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And it's one of my favorite. And every time I read it, I get something new out of it. And it's so applicable to the time we live in right now that I encourage you when you go home this week or when you have times to read the Bible, to go through it and ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to learn from it. But we're going to talk about a few points of it right now. It's Matthew 25, 1 through 13. The parable of the 10 virgins, and I'm going to read it in its entirety right now. Then we're going to discuss it. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. And while we're reading this, remember, this is a parable, so it's full of symbolism. And as we read it, let's draw out some symbolism. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came and said, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Okay, so this is a parable of the 5 virgins and the 5 prostitutes, right? No. It's a parable of the 10 virgins. In biblical symbolism, what does virginity stand for? Purity. Absolutely, purity. So in order for these church members, these people, these children of God to be pure, that means that their record of transgression has been blotted out from the first book. Isn't that interesting? Their record of, they've asked forgiveness for their sins. They're waiting for the Lord to come. They're waiting for, who's the bridegroom? Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. They're waiting, their sins are forgiven with the wise and the foolish together. Who falls asleep? Just the foolish? All of them fall asleep. The cry goes out. The bridegroom is coming. The loud cry. The bridegroom is coming. Jesus is coming. The children of God awake. 5 have oil and 5 do not. Bible symbolism. What does oil represent in the Bible? Holy Spirit. The reaction of Jesus to the 5 foolish virgins whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions have been blotted out from the book of remembrance, who are clean before him, and who lack the Holy Spirit, he says what? I do not know you. We are saved by relationship with Jesus. That relationship is what earns our name in the book of life. His death on the cross, the blood that he shed for us, gives him the right and the good pleasure to erase our name from the book of remembrance. You can't be in the book of life and have your transgressions recorded in the book of remembrance. There's a 2-step process here. Peter and Ezekiel outline it carefully for us. Repent. Be converted. Let your heart be changed. And your sins will be blotted out by the blood that Jesus shed. And I will remember them no more. I will put them in the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, I will pull them from me. The list goes on. That language of the totalness and completeness of Jesus' willingness to forgive our transgressions is thousands of places throughout the Old and New Testament. But it doesn't end there. Our Christian experience does not end there. we have to receive Jesus Christ. And since we can't receive him physically, since he has sacrificed so much to become a human for us, he puts his breath inside of us. A member of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, says, I will send you a helper. And it is the presence of that power inside, not by our own power, but that power inside that causes us to keep his commandments. I will cause you to keep my statutes. I want to close up here, but I want to give one more measurement of that many authors and many places the Bible put in here for getting a measurement of whether we have the Spirit of God in us. The best example I could find was 1 Thessalonians 3, 12 and 13. The author is writing about how to be clean at the second coming of Jesus. And this is what he says, starting with verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. I'm going to read it again. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and the Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So we're not talking about just allowing the Spirit to cause us to keep the commandments of God. We're also talking about allowing the Spirit of God to transform our hearts into hearts that are filled with love for one another. And the Bible says, how easy it is for you to love one who loves you. Someone's friendly to me. Robin's very friendly to me. I love you, Robin. Robin and I play basketball. We play with a couple guys. Some of them aren't very nice. Throw elbows, make mean comments. Do I love him like I love Robin? What about worse? What about somebody who accosts me very deeply? There are people who have had there are people in this world who have had loved ones murdered. The Spirit of God is asking us to love that murderer as though he was Jesus Christ. This is beyond us. This is unbelievable as human beings. It's unobtainable as human beings. It doesn't get so hard to understand when we think about how Jesus is willing to love us, though. Because what he says is, regardless of your past, regardless of what you've done, I love you unconditionally. If my breath is in you and my Spirit lives in your heart, you will love others and you will treat others the same way that I love you and that I treat you. This is how we can measure whether we have the breath of Jesus in our lungs, whether his Spirit is living inside of us. So in conclusion, there's two books, the Book of Remembrance and the Book of Life. Accepting Jesus as our Savior, repenting of our sins, asking him to live inside of us. The repenting of sins allows him to blot out our sin from the Book of Remembrance with his blood. Inviting the Spirit to live with us, to guide us, to have a knowledge of him, and to allow him to change who we are, is an ongoing process. It never stops. It isn't something you do in the morning. It isn't something you do at church. It's something you start when you wake up and that you end when you go to sleep. Jesus, I need your Spirit in me. I'm being confronted by something right now. I need your Spirit in me. I have a test to take. I need your Spirit in me. Every moment. And he gives us a guide right here that allows us to understand what it's like to have his Spirit in us, and a measuring stick in the commandments and how we love each other to help us understand whether or not to gauge whether or not we have his Spirit in us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for coming down to this earth. When Adam and Eve were given the choice between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, they chose the kingdom of this world. And right at that moment, you had every right to say your choice is your choice and to move on to the other worlds that you created and live in complete harmony with them who loved you so much. But you didn't. You gave up your parts of the things that made you God, and you became a human being, and you were not received. You were beaten, and you bore the sin and shame of every sin. And you died for us, and your blood can cleanse us. We want to say thank you for that, Jesus. And we want to ask that your sin, or that your blood would remove our guilt, and that you would alter the book of remembrance on our behalf. But not only that, Jesus, we want that to be the beginning of a relationship with you that puts our names in the book of life. We invite you and your Spirit to live in our hearts, Lord. I pray for each one here that as they go home throughout the rest of this week, that they would search their heart for things that need to be repented of and give them to you. And not only that, Lord, but that they would then invite your Spirit into their hearts and let that transformation to begin so that we can all be together in your kingdom someday. In your name, Jesus, amen.